So, good morning. We are continuing today our series on Jericho, or Joshua. We come to chapter 6 and the story of Jericho, as our young people did very well in their drama sketch earlier. And as you can see from my slide up there, Jericho lends itself very much to a Sunday school lesson. And there's a very clear theme there. I'm sure you've heard it many times, that if you trust God, even when it sounds a little bit crazy, or even when it sounds very crazy, God will turn up. And there's a lesson there of faith. And if you don't trust God, then basically you've got to do it all yourself the hard way. And it's good to have those steps of faith. And indeed, if you have a reasonably good memory, you may recall that Sharon and I did a Zacchaeus service on this very theme the last Sunday while we were in the old building, and we had a great big cardboard box which we all knocked down. And so I'm not going to repeat today essentially a talk we've had relatively recently, because as we are spending a lot of time today, this present, going through the book of Joshua in detail, I would like to take that passage and go a bit deeper. And I'd like to look at some of the more troubling aspects of the story of the fall of Jericho. So we know that the people of Israel, they march around the city day after day after day. And then the last day, they blow their horns, they give a shout, and what happens? Well, this happens. And when the people heard the sounds of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. And suddenly the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. And they completely destroyed everything in it with their swords. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. Unlike the children's story we may have come across, or maybe even the lovely VeggieTales version of that, when the walls come down, the citizens do not run away for the hills. Rather, Joshua's army storms into the city, and they slaughter everyone. That's what the passage says. They slaughter men and women and livestock and children and the elderly. And when they are done, there is no one left alive except for the family of Rahab. And I don't know about you, but I find that just a little bit troubling. I think if that was to happen today, we would be saying, well, isn't that a war crime? Shouldn't we get the people up into The Hague or something like that? And yet, we have a passage there, and it is in the Bible. And not only is it in the Bible, it is a passage sanctioned by God. And my question today for you is, what are we to do with the difficult parts of the Old Testament? What are we to do with stories like that? Great story of Jericho, faith in God, and right at the end, something a little bit more uncomfortable. Do we ignore those parts of the story that we don't like and then just read the safe bit and then stop? A bit like some of the Psalms. We read the Psalms and great, trust, praise God, hallelujah. The last couple of verses, God bashed them over the head and just we stop reading there. Well, I have a few problems of integrity when we edit the Bible stories and stop when we get to the end of the safe bit. Ali spoke a couple of weeks ago about Rahab and how Rahab told some pretty blatant lies in that story. And Ali asked us some very searching questions about our own attitude to lying. And she said, well, you know, is it ever justified to tell lies, because after all, Rahab does it and gets away with it. Think about David and Goliath, another great Sunday school story. Great story, wonderful story. But what about David and Bathsheba? Not quite as good a story, is it? Is it? Do you like David and Bathsheba? Maybe not. Can we justify from the Bible having multiple wives? Because David did. Can we justify bumping off our enemies? You might wish you could sometimes. But can we justify it because it's there in Scripture? Even Daniel in the lion's den. Great story. Great Sunday school story. If you read right to the end, the ending is rather awkward for Daniel's foes. Because they all get chucked in the lion's den, along with their wives and their children, and the lions aren't sleeping any longer. It's a rather awkward ending. And so what do? As Christians who want to go deeper into Scripture, do we just say, well, this is a story we can avoid, and this is a story we can emulate, and how do we tell the two apart? Or do we, as some people would indeed say, let's just ditch all of the Old Testament and stick to the New Testament, and there we're safe? Well, the solution, my friends, is found in three words. Context, context, and context. You see, it is too simple just to look at any one passage in isolation. Any one passage, whether it's Jericho or Daniel the lion's den or whatever else, they are set within cascading contexts that help us to understand what's going on. There's a story in its own context, within a wider context, within a yet wider context. And just to look with a magnifying glass at that one story, we risk taking things out of context and saying all sort of manner of things. To try to get hold of the context of the story of Jericho, I want us to look at some parallels this morning between the story of Joshua and the story of Moses. So there's our friend Mo on one side, looking a bit weary. And there's Joshua looking, ripping muscles and all of that, ready to go and do his stuff. And there are some very deliberate parallels in these stories. So first of all, we have the Red Sea, and we have the River Jordan, and Philip very recently talked to us about that. And it's a very deliberate parallel, because Moses takes the people across the Red Sea. You know, they didn't even have to go by the Red Sea. God led them that way. God led them into a dead end so he could show his power. And God leads the people of Israel to the River Jordan, and to show to Joshua and to show to Israel, just as God was with Moses, so now he is with Joshua. He performed a very similar miracle. But there are other parallels as well. We spoke earlier about the spies. We know that Moses sent out his 12 spies to spy out the land. And Joshua sent at least two. I dare say he probably sent a lot more than two. And we know he goes to Jericho. They go elsewhere. And really, I think a very sensible thing to do. If I was in charge of 2 million people, I would not want to cross at a point where there was an ambush, let's say a valley, and a big army waiting for us. Would not be a wise moment. So you send out your spies, you find out what's happening, you canvass the ground, and again, a parallel there in Scripture. It talks about holy ground. We looked at this one, I think it was last week. Do you remember when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and there's the burning bush, and God says to him, take off your sandals, For where you're standing is holy ground. It's God's presence. God is here. Not far away in heaven. God is right here. So, off with the sandals. Martin spoke last week about how when Joshua has a similar encounter and God says to him, the angel says to him, take off your sandals. It is holy ground. And the moment that the man said that, Joshua would have realized, hold on, yes, this is what happened to Moses. I remember the stories of that. This is an encounter with God. And indeed, the burning bush is paralleled, where out of something very strange, God speaks. And so similarly, God speaks to Joshua, and it's a strange man. He's not dressed like an Israelite. He's not dressed like a Canaanite. And yet, just as God speaks through the burning bush and says, this is my plan, A, B, C, D, go and do it. So God speaks through his angel, through the commander of the army of the Lord. This is what you will do. March around the city. This is my command. And those parallels, I believe, are very deliberate and help us to understand some of what is going on here. But there are others. Think of Moses when he's there on Sinai. And if you know the story, God explains, I'm going to send you, I'm going to work the miracles, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And Moses turns around and says, Lord, I'm just a shepherd. Lord, Aaron's a good talker, I stutter. And when God keeps pressing him, eventually Moses says, Lord, please, if you haven't got the hint yet, could you please send someone else? That's what he says. You look it up. And God says, you know, who created man's mouth? Get going. And here in the book of Joshua, back in chapter 1, essentially, God preempts this. Because he says to Joshua, he appears to Joshua and says, Joshua, be strong. Be a man of courage. Don't give in to fear. Don't give way to dismay, to discouragement. Don't let those things burden you down. Yes, it's a daunting task to take the people of Egypt out of Egypt into freedom was a daunting task. To take them up to Jericho, up to the Jordan, across the river, into Canaan, again, a very daunting task. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. And so we see those parallels. And before we give you a couple more, let me talk about a very significant difference. When Moses came down out of Midian to Israel, to Egypt, and found the people of Israel there, he basically led a nation of slaves. For decades at least, they had been in slavery. They were conditioned to doing what they were told. The slave master comes along and clicks his fingers, and yes sir, no sir, and three bags full, sir. And there's whips there, and there's all sorts of punishments, and go make your bricks. And these were a people subjugated. These were people who would not easily rise up. These were a people, indeed, who were very easily discouraged. When Pharaoh says, okay, bricks without straw, they're ready to stone Moses and Aaron, and why are you doing this to us? And yet, when they leave Egypt, they begin to learn a new way of living. They begin to learn to fight. Maybe you remember the story of when Joshua became a military leader and they fought against the Amalekites. I wonder if you remember the story that Moses is up on the hillside and he's raising his hands, praying to God for the Israelites in the valley below. And while his hands are up in the air, the people of Israel are winning. And after a while, he gets tired and his hands drop. And what happens? Yeah, remember that story? And so who comes to help him? Aaron and Hur. Well done, you. You must have read your Bible. So Aaron and Hur, his friends, basically come up and grab him and help him with his arms up so he can keep praying to God. And that's a powerful sermon there, I'm sure, about prayer and intercession and stuff. But there, in the wilderness, they begin to learn to fight. They come to Gilead, just across the Jordan. They get around Moab, they get around Edom, and they come across the kings Sihon and Og. You find these in the story in Numbers and also in Deuteronomy. And in the months prior to Jericho, the people of Israel, under Moses' command, they have taken and defeated the nations in Bashan and Gilead. They have defeated Sihon and Og. They have captured towns. They have led siege to towns and taken them. They have entered the field of battle, taken out their swords, engaged in warfare, and cut down their enemies. They are no longer a nation of slaves. They are now a nation of warriors. They know what it is to fight. In fact, the Bible tells us that Og, one of the kings that they defeated, was a giant. He was one of the Rephaites, or however you say that word. The Bible tells us that he was approximately 9 to 10 feet tall. So when you think I'm tall, I'm kind of short compared to him. And if you remember that when the 12 spies went in the first time, one of the reasons they said we can't possibly do this is because there are giants in the land. And yet, here they are, ready to go in to Canaan, ready to take the land, and they have already come against giants, and they have struck them down. And so they are a people ready for this battle. And why is this relevant? Why do I say this? Because when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he did so through his power. So, Moses could, I guess, have conned the people of Israel and say, right, rise up, you slaves, there's 2 million of you, let's go and bash the Egyptians and make a run for it. God will help you. He could have, probably just as well they didn't do so, because, you know, they were used to being beaten up and put in their place. So instead, God pours out his power. He shows through 10 plagues, he decimates the land of Egypt. We know that their economy is crippled, their population is severely hindered, and God uses his power. But as they enter Canaan here, the Israelites are ready to fight. It's not a scary thing. They've been doing it for months, indeed for years. They are ready to fight. But Joshua is told, this first battle will be different. This first battle, you will not have to lay siege. You will not have to cut down the trees and build your siege engines or your barriers or your whatever it is you're going to get through those walls with. You don't have to have a long, complicated process, because this first battle will be a demonstration of divine power. Just as God brought the people out of Egypt through his power, so God will bring you into Canaan through a demonstration of divine power. And those plagues were judgment on Egypt. Judgment for their idolatry. Judgment for their sin. Judgment for their enslaving the people of Israel, for taking their children and casting them into the Nile. For their sin upon sin upon sin, God poured out his judgment upon the people of Israel, of Egypt, I beg your pardon. And likewise here, as Israel enters into Canaan, it comes as divine judgment. I have two passages for you, one from the book of Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham years and years before. And I would be grateful if someone could read for me, please, those words.
Then the Lord said to Abraham, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. After 4 generations, your descendants will return here to this land. For the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction.
Thank you very much. Context within context. Back in Genesis, God spoke about how he was determined to pour out his judgment upon the people of Canaan. And yet God, who sees from the beginning to the end, God who sees through history, God knew that right now the sin of the Canaanites may be pretty bad, but in 400 years' time, it would be ready for him to pour out his anger and his judgment upon them. It would take four centuries for their wickedness to reach its fullness. And then a couple of months before this, when Moses is speaking to the people of Israel there on the other side of the Jordan, he says these words, Deuteronomy 9, if someone please could read that for me.
After the Lord your God has done this to you, don't say it in your heart. The Lord has given us this land because we are such good people. No, it is because of the wickedness of the other nations as he is pushing them out of your way. It is not because you are so good or have such integrity that you are about to occupy this land. The Lord your God will drive these nations out ahead of you only because of their wickedness, and to fulfill the oath he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Thank you very much. Again, part of our context here is, again, God is saying, it's not because you Israel are perfect. You know, boy, as Moses had trouble with them over the years. It's not because they're without sin, but rather that the people of Canaan were wicked and God judges. And if God is God, then he has a right to judge the world. And it is a common theme we see in Scripture. Why don't we kill the lights just for a minute so you can see my pictures a bit better. Thank you very much. And think about Noah's Ark. You know, there's my story up there. Noah's there for 100 years. He is a preacher of righteousness. The warning is given. You know, trouble is coming. Moses, Noah is there. And then, after that 100 years of seeing that ark, of the thing being built, then judgment falls. And judgment falls on men and women and children. Again, a Sunday school story. You know, it's great Moses was saved. What about everything else? And yet, it is there in Scripture. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, the warning is given. Jude tells us of how Lot was a righteous man in that city, a preacher of righteousness, and yet people went on and on and on in their iniquity. The angels themselves were sent to look and to see what was happening there. The warning was given, and then the fire fell from heaven. Think about Jonah, the story of Nineveh. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach against that city for its great wickedness. Jonah goes. He preaches. The warning is given. And this time, they repent. And this time, they listen. And judgment was averted. Jonah wasn't very happy about it. But judgment was averted. In fact, you read Jonah chapter 4. It speaks about how 120,000 lives were saved, plus uncountable numbers of livestock. And God was happy that people's lives were saved from judgment because they turned from their sin, but also the animals. And God was concerned for them. And judgment is not reserved for the Old Testament. You know, some people have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is somehow nasty, and the God of the New Testament is somehow nice. Well, I don't know what Bible they are reading, because God demonstrates his power and God demonstrates his judgment in salvation, in judgment, in righteousness, in redemption. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember them? God didn't give them a second chance. They spoke against God, struck them down. What about Herod, the man who chopped off the head of James? Not a nice thing to do. The Bible says that because of his arrogance, God struck him down and he was eaten by worms. Same God. Think about the book of Revelation. And however you interpret that, it speaks of multiple judgments upon the earth. God pouring out his anger upon sin. And ultimately, we think of hellfire. And that's a rather scary thought, but again, with hellfire, there is warning. And we are called to give warning that hellfire is coming, divine judgment is coming, but you can turn and repent and be saved. But if you choose not to, if you choose to live your life as did the people of Sodom and the people in Noah's day, then judgment is coming. And you know, I suspect that every one of us, we are much happier if, you know, divine judgment is carried out by acts of God. Fire falls or floods come or whatever else. We're a lot more comfortable with that. Well, God is God. He can do this. It becomes a lot more difficult when divine judgment is executed by men and women. Indeed, if you read the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk grapples with the theology behind this because God, says Habakkuk, God is going to use the Babylonians to come into Israel and punish them and kill some of them and take them into exile because of their sin. And Habakkuk says, Lord God, how can you do this? Because the Babylonians are even more sinful than the Israelites are. How can you do this, God? And God says, well, later, the Babylonians themselves will be punished for their excessive cruelty. And those who are agents of judgment are themselves liable for judgment. So, let's go back to the story of Jericho and Joshua. Can I have the lights back on, please? How do we interpret this story? What do we do with these things? Well, essentially by exploring the deeper context. We need to go into, we looked a bit here at Joshua and Moses and what's going on and God speaking to Abraham. And it wasn't just a snap decision. It was part of God's ongoing plan. And by appreciating that warning was given. It wasn't just a sudden thing. We know that the people of Jericho were aware of Israel. They were aware that they were a different people. And we know that Rahab saw that. And Rahab believed. And where the people of Jericho were bolting their doors and their gates and saying, we want nothing to do with this. Keep them out. We're not going to change our ways. Rahab comes and says, remember me. I believe in your God. I have heard of his power. Everyone around here has heard of his power, but I believe. And because of her belief and her faith and her repentance, she was saved. So what do we do with David's various failings? What do we do about his wives and his bumping off his enemies? Well, at the end of the day, we look at it by considering the stories around the stories. And it's not a simple process. And as Christians, we need to view everything in the Old Testament through New Testament lenses. Can we lie? If it's convenient to me, am I allowed to tell a lie? If I haven't done my homework and Mr. Kane is angry, can I tell him my dog ate it? If I say sorry afterwards, will God forgive me? Well, as Christians, we ask ourselves, well, what does Jesus say? What do the apostles say about truth and telling lies? Can we bump off our enemies? What does Jesus say about our attitude to our enemies? Can we celebrate heroism and acts of faithful service in the Old Testament? But what does the New Testament say about flawed human beings? Like Peter, who denies the Lord. I think there's nothing wrong with celebrating flawed service, because we are flawed as well and we recognize that. But I have a question for you, that we need to ensure that we look at the Old Testament and the book of Jericho, Joshua, through New Testament lenses and not with any other lenses. You see, you might be tempted to say, well, I'm interested in liberation. I'll have a pair of left-wing lenses. Ooh, you're all colorful now. Look at that. And I say, well, I'm going to look at from a left-wing ideology, and I'm going to look at how the slaves are set free, and I'm going to look at how the people in power are knocked down. The problem with using colored lenses like that is everything's a bit blurred, actually. And is that the color of the T-shirt that Brian's wearing? That's very interesting, that is. And somehow, sin in the Old Testament is a little bit washed out. Can't see it quite as well. Or maybe I'll wear some right-wing lenses, and I'll look at my Bible here with my right-wing tinted glasses, and I'll say, aha, I see here individual responsibility. Yes, yes, yes. That's very, very important. But all that the Bible says about community and collective responsibility, I can't see that. It's kind of blurred out. Or I come with my lenses that are, yes, rather skeptical, you know, and pseudo-scientific. And yes, I'll look at the Bible here, and, oh, those miracles, don't really believe in them. Huh, we're far more intelligent than that. What? And we look at a Bible as something that says it's just a history book, and we kid ourselves. Or finally, we put on our lenses that perhaps have a universalist position. And you say that, yes, we put these on. And, of course, we know that we're modern and all religions are the same. And we look at stuff about Baal and we look at the stuff about Yahweh. And does it really matter? And we can read the Bible that way, but then we miss out God's covenant purposes. And I think realistically, you're better off sticking to the New Testament. And we're better off being people who soak our minds and our hearts in New Testament thought. And then it becomes easier to interpret the Old Testament. And next week, we finish our series on Joshua. And I'm sure Israel will grapple with the consequence of concealed sin, good old Achan. I imagine there'll be a time of collective renewal of the covenant. But there's a reminder today, friends, for you and for me, that judgment is coming. We don't know when it's going to come, but judgment is coming. And that we need to be people who warn our friends and our neighbors of the consequences of sin. Because I thank God that I have been saved from the prospect of hellfire. I thank God that I've been promised an entrance into paradise and eternal life. And I'm sure you can thank God for that as well. But let us be those who not keep it to ourselves, but who warn others that judgment is coming, and turn now that you might be saved. Thank you very much.